Glad you're back this evening. I know a lot of things are going on a Easter Sunday like this, a lot of family activities and so on. Appreciate your being here. We've been talking recently about some of the sayings of Christ from the cross. If you were to try to think about those seven sayings, you might be able to discover that several of them were prayers unto the Father. And one of those we want to look at tonight. It's really hard to imagine, isn't it, to think about what Jesus must have endured in his suffering on the cross. We know he suffered for a period of about 6 hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. His suffering began with the morning sacrifice and ended with the evening sacrifice, according to the things that went on in the temple. But at noon, there was a certain darkness that fell upon the land. It must have been somewhat of an eerie darkness to have darkness for the space of 3 hours in the middle of the day. And somewhere along the end of the time he was on the cross, Jesus cried out. And the words recorded in Matthew 27 and verse 46, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which translated means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I don't know that we can possibly experience or even understand in a complete sense the kind of suffering that Jesus had endured and the kind of pain that was expressed by those words. But I think we need to try. I think we need to try to understand and to keep Calvary close to our hearts always and to realize that growing in our appreciation of Christ's sacrifice is part and parcel of the Christian journey and walk and the part of what it takes for us to grow spiritually, to become like him and to go to heaven. Because if we're not growing in our appreciation of his sacrifice, then we are growing complacent in his sacrifice. So I think more and more as we go through life, we need to focus on what it means when Jesus died on the cross and what he endured. To help us focus on this passage for just a little bit and maybe to grow just a little closer to Jesus and to grow in a greater appreciation for what he has done, we need to understand what was taking place when Jesus cried out these words. And then secondly, to understand how that relates to our lives. Very simply put then, what was he talking about? What was taking place as he said these words? You might notice, if you have a cross-reference Bible, that these are the words quoted from the 22nd Psalm, which is a highly messianic psalm. But I don't believe that Jesus was simply uttering these words to be uttering them, but that these words express the feelings of his heart. The idea, "Why have you forsaken me?" The word "forsake," according to Thayer's dictionary, means to abandon, to desert, to leave helpless. In the darkness of Calvary, and the humanity that Christ possessed, and the complete aloneness that he felt, he certainly would have felt those emotions, would he not? It's one thing to be betrayed by Judas. It's another thing to be denied by Peter. And it's another thing to be forsaken by all of his chosen apostles. But to feel forsaken by his Father would have been harder than all the rest combined. Why have you forsaken me? The answer has to do with what happened at Calvary. Why? It had something to do with our sins. Why? It had something to do with his substitutionary death on our behalf. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul says of the Father that he made him, that is Christ, he made him to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. the Father made his Son to be sin. Hard to understand what that means in its fullness. We know that Galatians 3 verse 13 says that he became a curse for us. And the scripture quoted from the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And quite literally, that's what the Jews would have felt. Someone hanging on a tree is cursed of God. And yet Jesus did not become just an ordinary curse, but he became a curse in the sense of he became sin for us. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 may shed some light on this, where Habakkuk speaks of the Lord and says that his eyes are too pure to look upon evil. And putting those together, I think it's probably pretty accurate for us to say then that when Jesus became sin for us, when he became the atonement for our sins, and when he died in our place on the cross, that there was a time, a moment there, a period of maybe hours even, where the Father had to turn his back on his own Son. Maybe that's why the sky was darkened for that period of time, to demonstrate the ugliness of sin, the darkness of the power that put Jesus on the cross. J.W. McGarvey, in his commentary, says, the more we feel and enjoy the love of another, the greater our sense of loss at being deprived of it. It is evident that we can never know or fathom the depth of anguish which this cry expressed. So basically, when you think about Jesus, and you think about the second person of the Godhead, and you think about God the Father, and you realize that Jesus said, I and the Father are one. They were in the beginning together, John chapter 1. They had been together for all eternity. Their love and their union together had been so precious that there could never have been any relationship so close as that. And then to have experienced this separation would have been the greatest emotional trauma ever experienced by a human being. How utterly painful it must have been, the sin that was erected between the Father and the Son. In fact, this is the pain that provided Jesus the greatest discomfort and the greatest test in the garden. You remember when he prayed three times, Luke 22:42 being one of those, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. What cup are we talking about? The anguish of the garden expressed by Jesus when he said, why have you forsaken me? Is he talking about that cup of that experience of suffering where the Father and the Son were separated? It's hard to imagine that Jesus could have been talking about mere physical death. Jesus encouraged his disciples not to be afraid of someone who can merely kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. But fear him who can kill the body and destroy the soul in hell. How is it then that thousands of early Christians marched to their deaths for Jesus with a song on their lips and joy in their hearts if Jesus were merely praying, oh Father, please let me not die. Remove the suffering of this death from me. And so I believe, and I think I'm correct, and that what Jesus was praying about was more than just physical death, but also the separation that he now experiences as he makes this prayer on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? What a burden he bore for us. What pain he endured for us. What emotional trauma he experienced because of my sins. But in order to grow in our appreciation of what Jesus did, we also need to figure out how this applies to our own lives. Let me suggest briefly three things. In the first place, now at last, through this example, why have you forsaken me? We can nail down with absolute certainty that Jesus has in fact been tempted in every single way that we can be tempted. He understands us completely, totally. Now, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10 that these temptations are common to man. God will provide the way of escape. Hebrews 4:13 says that he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. The great hope of that is that Jesus overcame temptation completely, but he also understands it completely. He's been tempted like we are. And one of the blessings of having the gospel records, and particularly as you read through them and just look at Jesus and what he experienced, you will find that Jesus was not only the Son of God, he was also fully man, human. He had times where he was tired and hungry. I'm thinking perhaps of the fourth chapter of John when he sat down at the well in Samaria. He had times where he was thirsty, even on the cross. Times where he was angry, as in the cleansing of the temple. Times when he was grieved, as with the hardness of heart of some of those with whom he dealt. How would Jesus, however, understand, being as perfect as he is, how would he understand the heartache and loneliness of a person alienated from God by their sins? Since he had no sins, how could he understand that? And here we see that Jesus became sin for us on the cross. And according to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 and verse 6, the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. All of the sins of all of the world, beginning with Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, and the sins that humankind have committed down through the centuries, including the sins that you and I have committed, and all the sins that will be committed till the end of time, all of that on the shoulders of our Lord and Savior. He became sin for us. And because of this, when the Hebrew author says that we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, we know that Jesus understands, don't we? And that we can have confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4, verse 16. The song says, does Jesus care? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched by my grief. Jesus understands. And what greater motivation could there be then to do as Christ told us to do in Luke 18 and verse 1? At all times we ought to pray and not lose heart. Just pray and not lose heart. Because Jesus has been tempted in all things as we are. Because Jesus understands everything that we go through. Every heartache, every temptation, every loss, every human emotion he has been through. And so Peter exhorts us, saying that we ought to cast our anxiety upon him because he cares for us. That passage in 1 Peter chapter 5 uses an expression that is indicative of someone taking a load that they've been carrying and putting it on the back of a donkey or a mule or something. You take the load and you put it on that animal. Well, Jesus, not only did he carry all of our sins, but as we go to him in prayer, Peter says, you have to cast your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. That's the first thing we can learn from this lesson, is that, yes, Jesus understands. And the second thing we can learn from this, as we apply this to our lives, is to understand that Jesus did not die a whimpering, defeated man. Jesus conquered death. And when you look at these words, you notice that the scripture says that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Matthew 27, verse 46. And that loud voice, those words in the original language, have to do with the scream or roar of a lion. This was not somebody who was just barely hanging on. The same words are used as he yields up his spirit to the Father. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Those are not words that are just like you would expect from somebody just about to die. It kind of reminds me of the fact that Jesus said, no man takes my life from me, but I give it on my own initiative. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. John chapter 10. Jesus was in control, even to the last breath that he took. And the manner in which Jesus died is a manner of death that inspires us to face death with greater confidence. In Hebrews 2, beginning of verse 14, the scripture says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were in slavery or bondage all of their lives. So the path of victory for Jesus led through the portals of death. He understood that completely, all the way, as he continually reminded his followers that the Son of Man must be lifted up and on 3 days rise again from the dead. Jesus understood that. And so when Jesus died, it was not the end, for he was raised from the dead and a new beginning. Death, the scripture says, is swallowed up in victory. As 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to say, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The victory is in Jesus. He gained the power over death. And so what appeared to be defeat, Jesus dying on the cross instead becomes a symbol of victory for us. And we think about the cross, we're not thinking about hopelessness and despair. We're thinking about hope and salvation because of what Jesus did on the cross. Now the third lesson we want to learn from this tonight, and I think this is the most unmistakable lesson of all, as we look at these words and consider what Jesus did on the cross, we are impressed by the overwhelming sense of his love, the intensity of that love, and the immense quality of that love. Do you remember back in the day in Genesis 22 when God tested Abraham and told Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And we read that and we think, why in the world did he say that? Well, it's a prefigurement of Jesus Christ and God sending his son to die for our sins. And although God did not allow Abraham to actually carry out that commandment, he supplied a substitute for him instead. Many centuries later, when God's son was headed to the mountain, and when God's son was nailed to the cross, there was not another to stay the hands of the executioners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. So there's some powerful applications here. Romans chapter 8 is one of the most beautiful places we can go to apply this. In Romans chapter 8, at verse number 32, Paul said, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" If you're wondering if God wants to do what is good for you, if God will answer prayer, just keep in mind, he gave his son for you. Why would he not also provide everything that you need? I didn't say everything that you want, but all that you need, he will provide through Jesus Christ. And later in that same chapter, around verse number 37, after having listed all kinds of possibilities, Paul said, "But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." We conquer. We didn't squeak it out. It wasn't on a last-minute shot at the buzzer. We overwhelmingly conquer through the one who loves us. Why do we have the victory? You boil it all down to its crux, and it's because God so loved the world, his creation, his people. And because he loves us, we can be saved through his son, Jesus Christ. In verse 39, it says, "What can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord?" No outside force, no act of man can separate us from the love of the Father. And we hear that love in the voice of Jesus as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" One author described it this way. I don't remember who the author was, but the point is valid. He says, "God the Father forsook his Son then that he might never have to forsake us now." That's what this means. The author of Hebrews says, "I will never deserve you. I will never desert you, rather, nor will I ever forsake you." Those are the words of the Father. And he's able to say that because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. So we do need to understand. We need to appreciate more and more what it means for Christ to have died on the cross for us. How do you respond? By being baptized and for the remission of your sins? By worshiping God on the first day of the week? By giving as you have been prospered? By giving up sinful behavior? Well, yeah, in part. But maybe getting first things first by giving to him our love and devotion. And all these other things will become reality as well. I guess the thought then is, as we think about the death of Christ today, the thought is, what will we give to him tonight? If you've never been united with Christ in baptism to become his child, we invite you to do that. If you need the prayers of the church, we're here to help in any way we can. If you'll let us know by coming as we stand and as we sing together.